Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Before we turn to Yanoa's Torah, there was another item in the news yesterday that I was remiss for not covering. The United States, Britain, and France have all said that the United Nations report on the use of sarin gas in Syria proves that it was the attack was perpetrated by the Syrian government. There is no such finding in the report. None. The report fact says that all we can tell you is that sarin gas was used, and that it has been used some 14 different times, and that we're investigating all of those occurrences, but we can't tell you who used it. What that report does said is that the sarin gas was fired from an M14 artillery rocket. So I did my due diligence, and I looked up M14 artillery rocket, because Wikipedia has done a very nice job, and you can look for every government in the world, and it will provide you with information on their arsenal. The M14 artillery rocket was designed in 1951. It is a Russian-style artillery rocket. It's one of those things that you see. In fact, if you want to look at one, you can go to YouTube. It's typically up to 14 tubes. The tubes are, you know, like 6 inches in diameter, and you put a rocket in the tube. These are little tiny rockets, and this is something you either pull behind a vehicle or that can be mounted in the back of a pickup truck. The one that you'll see on YouTube that was released with rebels shouting Allahu Akbar, coterminous with the sarin gas attack in Syria, has rebels shooting one of these. If you look at the number that the Syrian military owns of M14 artillery rockets, you'll find that the answer is zero. They have been retired. It was designed in 1951. The last time that they were actively used by any military was 1990. They have gone through old bases, and in the mothballs, you might find one of these mothballed and set aside. They did, and they created a jury-rigged version of the rocket itself to fire on the M14. The fact that it was an M14, which, by the way, has absolutely no guidance capability. So we are going to believe that Syria, which has very sophisticated rockets and missiles, and guided rockets and missiles, is going to deploy an M14, which was retired over 25 years ago, to fire an unguided rocket 3 miles away from the presidential palace.
So, and the United States, take a wild stab at who might have really fired that?
Well, the very people who posted the YouTube of them firing it, shouting Allahu Akbar while they were doing it, from the exact position that the rockets were fired, that we know that they were fired from that position for this particular attack, and it's rebels screaming Allahu Akbar. And as it turns out, it was raining that today, and the rockets, they stopped firing because their makeshift version of this, which was, by the way, sitting in the middle of an old beat-up pickup truck, got wet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, that's called evidence in any other court or in any courtroom. So the fact they can't figure out it was rebels firing this is beyond me.
Well, no, they say exactly the opposite, that the UN report proved that it was the Syrian government. And I'm going to tell you, all you have to do is do just a little bit of due diligence. Look at the weapon they claim was used, and what you'll find is that's a weapon that would be used by the rebels, not by the military. It's just
pathetic.
But
those that really wish to push their will on the rest of the world and the rest of the people, they sit back and they know that people are going to be lazy. They're not
right.
Going to do their due
Correct.
Diligence. That's
Correct.
That's really the problem here. If right. if everybody knew what you knew or what I know, maybe they wouldn't be into jumping into wars ever.
Correct. or what Jefferson knew. They would not
right.
be doing this. You know, we wouldn't have a new war every 4 years. We wouldn't be in a constant stage of war with the largest standing military in the world. We just wouldn't be in that position if we, in fact, were informed as opposed to indoctrinated. Yahweh wrote the following regarding the conditions in Eden. Yahweh Almighty said, "It is not good for the man, Adam, to exist separated. I will make for him a helper and supporter, an easer, one who assists, one who rescues and aids and renews and benefits, like his corresponding counterpart." This is Bereshit, Genesis 2:18. What's interesting here is that many of you know, I've spent a lot of time here recently trying to edit a book I wrote 5 years ago called Questioning Paul. And I'm now in the 11th, 12th, 12th chapter, so the end is near, and we'll soon have it posted in its entirety. One of the things that you find is that towards the end of his first epistle, which was the one he wrote to the Galatians, Paul begins to present Gnosticism. Gnosticism was that the flesh is bad, the spirit is good, and that the one God now is a deity that is strictly spiritual, who triumphed over the old Dimmeridge that was the bad God of the flesh. And as a result, he takes this to an extreme, and he demeans all forms of sensuality. Now, God never does. God's view is the opposite. He says, you know, man ought to be able to experience real love tangibly. You know, I want my creation to understand in a very real way the essence of why I created mankind, humankind, and the universe. And so he created a corresponding counterpart, and again, to the man named Adam. Her name was Chawa. You know, and he didn't say, boy, you know, those breasts, those things, that'll really get my guy in a lot of trouble. So I better cover those things up. You know, he wasn't puritanical. He didn't say, oh, you know, this really could lead to all forms of wickedness, so I better not have any sexual organs associated with my conception of man and woman. Do you think God's a cosmic killjoy? I mean, Paul was a cosmic killjoy. God's not. You know, for those of you who are married, love is a marvelous thing. God's not a killjoy. He did this to say, you know, I think man, this creation that I conceived for the purpose of a family-oriented relationship, is going to understand the purpose of the covenant and understand my nature as your heavenly Father a lot better if I create for Adam Chawa, a corresponding counterpart, someone who can be supportive and assistance and to renew and to benefit. We were literally conceived to model the covenant. Mother and father coming together to conceive children and to raise them in a nurturing, supportive, and protective family, so that our children grow. It's the covenant. God conceived us that way. Why have we screwed it up so much? Anyway, I read that and find it brilliant. The opening sentence of the passage delineates the consequence of choosing to be separated from God. He says it's not good for man to exist separated. It isn't. It's good for us to exist as part of the covenant relationship. Yah speaks of the epitome of love, which is for man, at least in this temporal world, to be with his counterpart, with one who renews and assists, one who benefits, woman.
Yeah, can I share something?
Sure. Yeah.
You know, I know Paul really, Sheol, he
yes.
really seemed to be down on women big time.
Yeah.
I want to share this from Yah's Lamb, Job. We
yeah.
call him Job.
Yes.
Indeed, the spirit, she,
yes.
indeed, the spirit, she, in mortal man, and the Nesama of the Almighty,
mm-hmm.
provides understanding and teaches them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Job 32:8. Right. So should anybody suggest that the spirit isn't feminine in nature, they're really opposing Yahweh's words. He's an excellent communicator. He means what he says, and he calls the spirit she. So women don't really take a back seat in the covenant.
They're part of
the covenant.
Yahweh used neged here. Neged means corresponding counterpart. You know, it doesn't mean step stool. It doesn't mean inferior being. It doesn't mean dimwit. You know, this is not Islam.
Punching bag, any of that.
No, right. It doesn't say that he created woman to be subservient to man, as Paul wrote. No, equal.
Right.
Equal. Equal, folks.
Muhammad wrote that, too, said women had half a brain. Him and Paul had a lot in common, really. You
know? They did. And God wants us to know in a very tangible way the concept of love, of family, of coming together, of rearing and nurturing life, of protecting our children. If we understand the design that we were conceived in to become mother and father, husband and wife, and to raise our children in a protective, loving environment, then we understand the covenant. I mean, the covenant becomes evident in the way we were designed. And it's really no more difficult than that. Now, the place where Adam and Chawa were was called Eden, which means great joy, delight, ultimate pleasure, and extreme satisfaction. God's not a cosmic killjoy. He is a fan of pleasure. But more than this, Chawa, which is a name that will be revealed later in this story, is being presented as a metaphor for the very thing you just referenced, Larry, the set-apart spirit. She is our helper. She is our supporter. She is the one who assists and serves us. She is the one who rescues, aids, and renews us, providing the benefit of eternal life based upon a reestablished relationship with Yahweh. She is the life giver, which is what Chawa means. And so Chawa, this helper for and supporter and benefit of Adam, is designed specifically to be a metaphor for the set-apart spirit and the role she plays in our lives. We'll return to Shattering Myths and continue to examine everything that we can learn from Yahweh's presentation of the creation of Adam and Chawa and the relationship he conceived with us in the Garden of Great Joy. Be back in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're talking about the role that Chawa, which is the name of Adam's wife in the Garden of Great Joy. You probably know this, Larry, but why do we read Eve in every translation of an English Bible?
Well, I know she was a fertility goddess in a sun cult, the same sun cult that brought us hell, as an example. She was the underworld goddess of fire.
Yeah, so she was almost Mother Earth goddess. All the way through from Babylon to Egypt, Mother Earth goddess. Eve is they're derivatives of Eve that actually provide the name for the planet Earth. Eve is Mother Earth goddess. And so since, if you're reading an English translation, and you'll find every one of them will say Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve is ubiquitous in our society. You hear any religious cleric will talk about Adam and Eve. And yet the name is clearly spelled out. It's the hard CH sound, the Hebrew wa, and the soft H sound. So Chawa is the name. Name should always be transliterated, which means you replicate the sound. And words should always be translated, which means you replicate the meaning. And so is there any justification whatsoever for reading in the text Chawa and replacing it with Eve?
Absolutely not.
And since Eve is the name of a pagan Mother Earth goddess, is that outright fraud on behalf of Christian publications?
Well, sure it is. In fact, Yahweh says if you speak the name of foreign deities in my name, put them in my words, that you will surely die. So people that run around using words like grace and Eve and Bible and holy and all these things, they will surely die, because these are all based on pagan gods and goddesses, and they say them with reverence.
Does it matter? According to God, does it matter what you call him or what you call the rest of these? If he gave the name Chawa, do you think he cares if we change Chawa, which has meaning, he means life giver, and it's a metaphor for the set-apart spirit. Do you think that he cares if we change the metaphor for the set-apart spirit to something other than Chawa, life giver, and we change it to the name of a pagan Mother Earth goddess?
Oh, absolutely. He says so. You'll die for doing such things. I mean, when we're talking about a metaphor for the Ruach, and we see things like holy thrown in there, whoa, you know, hoy, you know, there's a big problem there, you know.
Yeah.
So I have no doubt that the preponderance of religious people and copy editors will either die, and some will get to enter the abyss. So.
Yeah. Do you think there's any place that you could find where Yahweh or Yahusha, who's the human manifestation of Yahweh, said, I really don't care what you call me. You can choose any name you want. I've got a gazillion names, and anyone that's comfortable for you in whatever language you have, I'll recognize it, and I'm happy to be called by any name at all because I've got lots of names.
No, he said the opposite. He said not one jot or tittle would be changed, not one iota from the original Hebrew that was written in the Torah. And that's exactly what he said, until the ends of the universe.
He actually said yod and tittle. And you know what yod is in Hebrew?
I know what a yod is in Hebrew.
What is a yod in Hebrew?
The yod is the first letter in Yahweh's name.
Oh, son of a gun. It is, isn't it? And so we know that Yahweh's name has to begin with Yah. Okay, but what about the tittles? You know what a tittle is in Hebrew?
Yeah, those are little upstrokes.
Yeah. It's the strokes, the strokes that comprise the letters themselves. And so by saying that, he's saying, you know, if you're going to change the letters in a phonetic alphabet, in Hebrew is a phonetic alphabet, the first one actually conceived. Letters in a phonetic alphabet tell you how to pronounce the words. And what he's saying is, if you change the way to pronounce the words in my Torah, you're in serious trouble. Now, just out of curiosity here, does God ever say that I have only one name, and that's the only name I've got, and that's the way I want to be remembered forever?
He says it though many, many times. He says it in Zechariah. He says, I will be known in my one and only true name, Yahweh, upon return.
When he met with Moshe, the first time that he's saying, hey pal, I would like you to help me go get my children. They're in the in Egypt, a place where you've just come from. Place, by the way, where you're wanted for murder. And I understand you're a stutterer, and you don't pronounce the words very well, but just so that I can be consistent, because I like to work through people. I created humankind to be able to engage with you. I'd like you to go and get my people out of the crucible of Egypt. And he said, but who should I tell them is sending me? And he says, my name is Yahweh. That is the way, the one name that I wished to be remembered by. So God doesn't have a bunch of names. Okay, we're talking about Yahweh's name as we went to the break, and Yahweh telling us that he has only one name. That means that God's name cannot be Jesus Christ, doesn't it, Larry?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that was taken from Hesus, the Jesus part was.
Yeah,
didn't even show up with the hard J in it until the fourth printing of the book named after the sun goddess Biblios. They decided they didn't like the wussy soft G or H sound in Hesus, and they changed it to Jesus. I think that was 1611.
Yeah. Do you ever find Jesus or Christ written out in any semblance of that written out in Greek in any of the first, second, or third, even mid fourth century manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament?
No, absolutely not. They used a placeholder because the Greek couldn't contain the Hebrew yod.
Yeah.
So they had a placeholder that they used, and it you were told really basically to go into the Torah to see how it was pronounced, which was Yahusha.
Yeah, the same way that the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, and primarily the Torah. The Septuagint, during the first 200 years of its existence, you'd be written in Greek until you'd come to the names, for example, for Yahweh or Yahusha, and it would write those names in Hebrew because the Greek alphabet cannot transliterate those sounds. And then after a while, in about the 2nd century to 3rd century of this era, the Hebrew letters were replaced by Greek letters, but it was done as a placeholder so that it was capitalized Greek letters with a line over them. As a placeholder to say, look to the Torah if you wish to properly pronounce these names. We're not going to mispronounce them just because the Greek language is inadequate. By the way, did Yahusha have a Greek name? Is he Greek?
No.
Did he ever speak Greek?
No. He spoke Hebrew.
Did he have a Greek title?
No.
So when we read a transliteration of a corruption of a Greek name that was written in the 4th century, then there's really no basis for it, is there?
No. Like Hesus, what it was at the Council of Nicaea. This is out of the Catholic encyclopedias, so they should understand how they did it. There was actually a vote taken on what the name of the new Roman god would be.
Yes.
And because Constantine represented British interests,
right,
they chose Hesus, and Hesus was the Druid savior. He was
the savior. The main god in the Druid religions, the horned one. Yeah. And Hesus was the the H and the G were commonly shared in terms of a sound, and so the Hesus was a really a hard H sound.
Soft G.
So very similar to the Jesus sound, although the J letter was not actually made prevalent in any language until the mid 17th century.
Yeah, I'd like to add something here. Yasha Yahu in means the Savior is Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
We call him Isaiah, which means nothing at all.
Right.
56:6-7 says this. If you want to join the family, this is how it's done. Children from foreign nations who form a relationship with Yahweh, serving him and loving Yahweh's personal and proper name.
Uh-huh.
Who carefully observe and revere the Sabbath and do not treat it with contempt. Those who are passionate about and are empowered by the familial covenant relationship, not by a religion, but by a familial covenant relationship. These I will bring to my set apart mountain, rejoicing in my home and tabernacle of prayer. Their offerings will rise up, be accepted, because my household shall be called a house of intercession for all people. Those are Yahweh's words. They are not mine.
Right. So I'd like to ask you a question. Based upon those words, he listed three things there that were germane to living with him forever. The first is that you come to know Yahweh. And if you don't know his name, how are you in the world are you going to come to know him?
Well, that's the basis of a relationship. The first part is to know a person's name. Sure.
Okay. And where does Yahweh introduce himself to us so that we can come to know him?
The Torah.
Right at the beginning, right in the Torah. Introduces himself, tells us what he's about, who he is and what he's offering is right there in the Torah. Begins right there with his biggest priority. And his biggest priority, what's the thing that he focuses on, that the dominant aspect of Bereshith Genesis, the first book of the Torah, what is the dominant, the covenant, right? The covenant relationship. Yeah.
What covenant is all about. It's about salvation is just a byproduct of the relationship. It's about being known as family. As an example, if I'm eating dinner and I see that 300 people, were killed in an earthquake somewhere, I go, wow, that's pretty rough. And I continue to eat my lasagna. Okay.
Yeah.
However, if I find out my daughter was in that earthquake and she was killed, my world changes instantly.
Correct.
So Yahweh, knowing somebody, he has to do something should they physically die. But if he doesn't know them, he has to do nothing at all. And this is why most people just simply perish upon the completion of their life.
That is brilliant, and it's true. That's exactly right. When we die estranged from God, nothing happens. We just simply cease to exist. When
we have
no
relationship. We didn't accept his invitation, which is what Kippurim's all about today, as an example.
Yeah, I mean, if we embrace the covenant, which was the third thing on the list, then we know God. God knows us as our Father. It's his job. It's his responsibility to save us. Now, the second thing.
Can I add this?
Yeah.
Okay, so we form people from foreign nations who form a relationship with Yahweh, serving him and loving his personal and proper name. So they changed Yahweh's name to Baal's moniker, Lord, who carefully revere the Sabbath. They changed the Sabbath from the seventh day of rest, which has all kinds of meanings, to Sunday in order to honor the sun god.
Right.
This was written by Eusebius, who is Constantine's personal historian.
Right.
And then they're empowered by a familial covenant relationship as opposed to a religion. Right. So they start a religion, they change his name, and they change the Sabbath. What are the odds that you're part of the covenant at that point?
Zero. Why do you think that the second of the three things in his list was observing the Shabbat? Not demeaning the Shabbat. If you demean the Shabbat, what are you losing?
Everything. You lose everything because shy of his name is his Shabbat, his seventh day of rest is when he's going to rest for 1,000 years with his creation. This foreshadows what's going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
So you've lost everything. You have no basis of anything then that Yahweh was talking about, and now you've slid into what? Religion, right?
Friday at sundown, we'll begin to celebrate for 8 days Sukkah. Sukkah is the seventh of seven annual meetings with Yahweh. Sukkah is indicative of us camping out with God and us living with him. It is also indicative of the seventh millennia of human history during the millennial Shabbat, or a 1,000-year celebration of Sukkah. And Sukkah, Shabbat, and the seventh day are all based upon the conditions that we find at the Garden of Eden. Yahweh tells us that when he returns and he reestablishes the earth, he will reestablish it in the conditions of the Garden of Eden so that we can camp out with him in a perfect world for 1,000 years. So if you treat the Shabbat with resentment, with disgust, with contempt, then you're not going to be part of that millennial celebration of the entire earth returned to these conditions that we're finding presented relative to the Garden of Eden. If you don't understand the Shabbat, you don't understand God's plan of 6 + 1 equals his idea of perfection. 6 is the number of man who was created on the sixth day, a carbon-based life form, by the way, which is has a molecular weight of 6, plus God, who is 1, equals, combined, equals 7, which is the celebration of the Shabbat, the seventh day, which is God's idea of why. That's the formula that he used to create the entire universe, the reason he created the universe, because he wants us to be together. And many times when you bring two things together, you get synergism. And the very definition of the covenant and its benefits are synergistic. When we embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, the synergism that is brought to us is that we are empowered tenfold, we're enriched tenfold, we become immortal, we become perfect, and we're adopted into God's family. All of that is communicated by the Shabbat, which is based on 6 + 1 = 7. And if you treat that with contempt, you have a 0% chance of availing yourself of God's plan. Now, his plan is actually presented in his covenant. What he did here is really very effective in Yashayahu, which means salvation is from Yah, corrupted to Isaiah, which, as you said, means nothing. He was talking about those who want to spend their eternity with God, and yet he did not delineate his plan of salvation. It's delineated elsewhere. Of the reason for that, what he says is the third thing he focuses on is the covenant. And the reason for that, and this is the thing that Christians miss. I miss a lot of things, but this in particular. God doesn't save everyone. He only saves his children, just like any father would do. He saves his children. If you want to be saved, the answer is found by observing the covenant. If you observe the covenant, then you will be saved. Salvation is a byproduct of the covenant relationship. God doesn't save you so you can engage in a relationship with him. If you choose to engage in a relationship with him according to his terms, he saves you. And if you begin
to
look...
Everything in religion, they've got it backwards.
Correct. You know, everybody in religion wants you to focus on being saved so that you're not judged. That's not God's focus. God's not trying to save you so that you aren't judged. And if your priority with him is to be saved, you aren't. God's priority is this covenant relationship. If you observe the terms and conditions of the covenant as they are presented in the Torah and accept them and participate in this relationship, the byproduct is he will save you. There's five benefits of the covenant. The five benefits of the covenant provide for our salvation. It's a quid pro quo. One thing follows another. All you have to do to be saved is engage in the covenant. We'll return in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're considering the conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden, which is in Hebrew is Gan Eden. It means a protective enclosure that is conducive to life of great joy and total satisfaction. And we're doing so because when we look at what God presented occurred there and what he did there, we have a perfect presentation for the nature of the covenant. We also know where we're headed because the entire earth will be remodeled in the conditions that were experienced in the Garden of Eden 5 days after Yahweh's return. So as we celebrate the Mikra, which means invitation to be called out and meet with God, of Sukkah, which is shelters, which speaks of camping out with God here beginning on Friday evening, we have another insight into what it will be like to camp out with God in Eden, which will be the entire earth for 1,000 years. After which time, by the way, God's going to do something that is really miraculous. He is going to allow his covenant children to witness the creation of an entirely new universe. This time, rather than reading about it, as we can do by reading Bar-Rashid, the Genesis 1, this time we're going to be witnesses. And we're going to be right there with the Creator, and he's going to explain to us exactly what all the thought processes are that go into this as we get to not only witness creation, but then explore the creation with the Creator. It's going to be a marvelous time. And all you have to do to have a front row seat is to come to observe the covenant, the bereth, the family-oriented covenant relationship as it's presented in the Torah, which is the only place in the world you'll find it, and look at what God asks of Abraham, and look how Abraham responds, because he only has one covenant. And so the conditions to participate in that covenant are presented by God to Abraham, specifically in terms of what he is asking of us, and also the benefits of the covenant are presented right there as well. One of them is our salvation. If you would prefer some help in walking through that, there's a book called Introduction to God. You'll find it at introtogod.org, introtogod.org, and it will walk you right through all of the statements that God makes to Abraham, the requests he makes of him, and Abraham's response, and you will find all five of the requirements, the terms and conditions, if you will, for participating in this covenant relationship, as well as the benefits, which are include our salvation, and much more than that. It's God's offering us much more than simply saving us. Saving us is from death and separation. Judgment occur at the first two steps of the process. It's a seven-step long process, and so everything from there, as they say, is just gravy. Now, it's interesting that Neged, which speaks of Chawa existing as Adam's counterpart, as corresponding to Adam, that neged also means to be in agreement with, to be in conformity with. And what do we want to, what does the set apart spirit make us in conformity to? Yah's nature. So that we're in agreement with Yah. We're in agreement with the covenant. We're in conformity to Yahweh's nature, which enables us to be around him. The spirit brings us into also in conformity with Yahweh's instructions. The neged to correspond is to compare closely, to be equivalent to someone or something. Now, the whole nature of the covenant is that God, through its fourth and fifth benefits, makes this transition from us being created in his image to us being virtually identical to him. Yeah, we become the sons and daughters of God, and to do that, to transition between being in his image, which is kind of like a shadow. You know, a shadow is a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional object, and a three-dimensional object is infinitely larger, bigger than a two-dimensional object. Well, God's seven-dimensional. And so what he is saying here is, in the last two benefits of the covenant, he's going to enrich us and empower us. And by enriching us, he teaches us so that we know what he knows. And when we know what he knows, and we can know a lot of what he knows by studying his Torah teaching, but when we know more of what he knows, then we're on a more equal plane in terms of our conversations and our communications and our explorations. And the second thing is, he makes us, he empowers us. The primary transition in terms of empowerment is that we go from being physical to being spiritual. And the multiplication factor we know of that is the speed of light times the speed of light is the increase when we go from physical to spiritual. Larry, thanks for being part of the program today. May Yah bless you all. Look forward to being with you this time tomorrow.